Hey, we're in a sermon series on the story of God's grace through the eras of Scripture. And as the kids leave, you can turn in Romans chapter 6 if you have your Bibles, or be projected most verses up here as well. The story of God's grace. I've been looking at the topic of grace week after week here for several weeks. And the word grace is the Greek word charis. In English, we get the word charity from charis. Charity. Beggars need charity, even as sinners need grace, because we're all spiritual paupers in need of God's grace. His unearned, undeserved gift of love and kindness. Grace was found twice in the Gospels. We looked at last week, just two times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The word grace in Greek was mentioned in two passages. That was it, which was surprising to me. But when you turn in the epistles or the letters from Romans, you know, through Jude, we find grace, the word used about 100 times or over 100 times. You see the word charis. Like Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Or Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The New American Standard said, grace abounded all the more. New Living Translation says, but as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became even more abundant. Or the contemporary English version says, yet where sin was powerful, God's gift of undeserved grace was even more powerful. So Paul focuses, he puts it all on the idea of grace, this amazing grace that we sing about. That's what the new covenant is based around, God's grace. But some of Paul's hearers would have misunderstood Paul's message through Romans, and would have responded negatively toward this message. They would have said, this message where sin increased, grace increased all the more. They would say, this sounds too good to be true. It sounds heretical. God must be irresponsible to forgive people like that. He's a just God, and he wants to bring justice to the world, and he does. But people today would not only object to this message of grace that they hear in Christianity, but they even scoff at the notion that notoriously evil and sinful people could ever be forgiven by God. For example, Jeffrey Dahmer, who was a serial killer, you've heard of him in the past. Well, he came to Christ on death row, and he gave a witness when he was being interviewed by 60 Minutes before they put him to death. Or like someone like Susan Atkins, one of the 9 members of the Charles Manson gang who murdered the actress Sharon Tate. She too came to Christ when she was on death row before she was put to death. And you can see the difference in her life. Or Brian Welch, who was not a criminal, but he was in this notorious, infamous band called Korn with a K, K-O-R-N. And they were like a dark rock band. He came to Christ and he began sharing his testimony. His whole demeanor and aura changed about him. And that, or Ryan Swagler, which is the most dramatic testimony I've heard of late. He was the founder of the Church of Satan in all of South Africa. And he found Jesus after a miraculous revelation of Christ to him. And when I heard his testimony, he broke down like a baby sharing it. He was so tender, and his transformation was so apparent. Or the former Nazi guard who approached the Holocaust survivor, Corrie Ten Boom, after a service where she was speaking of the horrors of the Holocaust in Auschwitz, and he came up to her to ask her forgiveness as he was a guard and did horrible things during that era. He came to Christ. If we start preaching a message of grace like that, though, people will take advantage of this fairy tale story and use it as a way to justify their sin, people say, as a license for sin. We got to be very careful when we talk about grace. Some taught, even years ago, hundreds of years ago, during the early church. If it's true that sin, the more we sin, the more God's grace will increase, then that's a good thing. We want more of God's grace, so therefore, I guess that means I can go for it and sin boldly. Sin as much as I want, because it'll bring on God's grace. And that was truly a heresy. God's amazing grace can easily be turned into abusive grace, or cheap grace, according to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But Paul knew the risk of being misunderstood in his preaching about grace, and he then responded in chapter 6 of Romans, of which we'll look at. But before I do that, I want to share about this preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's every pastor has his commentaries. He died in 1981, but he compiled 14 volumes set on the book of Romans alone based on his sermons and teaching. He was an English scholar, conservative evangelical from Westminster Chapel. He was a staunch Calvinist and of the Puritan school of thought. And this is what he said. Of all people, he said, "Preaching grace is not only risky, but the fact that some take it to an unwise extreme of license to sin is proof that a minister is indeed preaching the true grace of God. There's no better test as to whether a man is preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than some people misinterpreting the message of grace alone." Which is really interesting, isn't it? He goes on, he says, "If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to this misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel." Well, Martin Luther, the one who spearheaded the Protestant Reformation, he was accused of being a heretic for preaching grace alone. The five alone, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola scriptura, and sola glory of God, gloria of God. The five tenets where the Protestant Reformation was based on. He was accused of being a heretic. He's just justifying his sin and telling people they can sin more. Well, he was not. Paul was not either. But Paul, the very fact that he had to address this was that he was being falsely accused. When he said in Romans chapter 6, he began, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" His response is, "By no means." By the way, you know, cheap grace is, a definition would be seeking to justify one's sin and not the sinner. Whereas real grace justifies the sinner, but doesn't justify the sin. So that's the difference between real grace and cheap grace. But Paul understood this risk, and he wrote that. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" He says emphatically in verse 2, "By no means, absolutely not, no way. God forbid that we should continue in sin." I'm not saying that at all. Why would he say that? He said, because we're dead to sin and sin's power over us. Why would I tell you to go and sin more when we're dead to the power of sin? In verse 3, he used the imagery of baptism when he said, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may be raised to new life." And so Paul used this image of baptism. We have baptism services here on a semi-regular basis, and behind that wall of grace there, it says. And baptism represents physically what happened to us spiritually when we gave our life to Christ. You know, we're standing here dry, representing our old nature, our old person in Christ, the sinful nature. But then we received Christ, we were baptized, we died with him, we identified with him in his death, we went under, we were buried with him, so we get baptized. We're buried, and then we are raised again to new life. We're dripping wet, signifying the cleansing power of Jesus Christ in our new life. And we stand there after baptism. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. So it's a physical picture of what happened to us spiritually. And this is what Paul is indicating here. We are dead to the power of sin. He goes on in verse 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin," and the Bible calls that the flesh, our bodies ruled by sin, It might be done away with that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So the Bible distinguishes the difference between our old sinful nature and the flesh. All right, I'll get to that in a few minutes. Well, why would anyone want to return to the old nature, the old sinful nature controlled by sin? That would be like a homeless guy digging through the trash dumpsters in the alley behind the restaurant, and then day after day just to find any morsels of food to fill his belly. But then the restaurant owner finally wonders what the rattle is out there, and he goes out in the alley in the back door and says, "Hey, dude, you can come in and eat here for free every day. We have plenty of food left over, and just eat to your heart's delight, your stomach's delight." And so this homeless guy goes in. He said, "This is awesome. It was a gift of grace, a gift of charis, charity, if you will. But it was a free gift, undeserved, and the man was a beneficiary of that." But then the next day, he doesn't show up. Instead, the restaurant owner hears some digging in the trash again. He peeks his head out, and there's that homeless guy digging through the dumpster again. "Hey, I told you you could come in." "Oh, no, it's all right, it's all right. I've done this for years." And for us to go back to sin would be foolish. It'd be like going back to the dumpster. Like as a pastor said from Florida, he said, it's like choosing to turn off your air conditioner in the middle of July in Florida or in Kansas. That would be silly. Or like choosing to destroy your classic rock records like Kansas and Eagles and the Beatles only to replace them with Backstreet Boys or Taylor Swift records. I'm sorry about that. It'd be like a student getting a vacation day off from school and get to sleep in on Friday, long weekend, but they insist that they want to get up on Friday and walk to school to their empty building anyway. It'd be like cutting Patrick Mahomes from the Kansas City Chiefs and picking up a third-round quarterback or third-string quarterback from another team who never plays. It would be like getting a stay of execution from the governor, but when you receive it, you tear it in half like this and throw it away. It would be foolish to return to our old nature that had been crucified with Christ. We're given a new nature, a new life, and a new self in verse 8. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Think about that. Just as Jesus died and he was raised to new life, never having to have to experience death again, he's eternally alive. So our old nature has been killed when we received Christ and identified with him on the cross. It's gone forever. Never to having to have to experience that again. We are raised to new life because we're new creations in Christ. We never have to contend with our old sinful nature again. It's dead, it's gone, and it no longer has any power or authority over our lives, our old sinful nature. By way of illustration, suppose you go to work for a company and your boss for this company he's cruel, he doesn't listen, he's unfair, he's unreasonable. Everyone in the office knows they have to walk on eggshells to avoid his wrath, and so they walk around with tension and fear and stress. But then one night they receive the news that, hey, your boss, he just died in the night last night. He's gone. He'll never be here again. He no longer has any say or authority over your life. And you think, well, that's tragic. But if I'm honest, that's good news in some ways. Because maybe things will change around here. And so a new boss arrives at business office and 3 days later. And this guy is the complete opposite. He's kind. He's gentle. He's a listener, he's empowering, he's humble, he's approachable, he is gracious. What a change. No longer do we have to tiptoe around the office in fear because we have this new freedom in the office now. The old is gone and the new has come. And that's what we experienced when we came to Christ. He killed our old nature, sinful nature, at the cross, dead and buried, and we were risen to a new nature, new creations in Christ. No longer does it wield authority or power over our lives. No longer does it have a say, because it is dead and gone, never to return, just like the old boss. We saw pictures of these folks up here, where you saw the old person on the left and the new person on the right, and you can even see the visible change. But if you heard their interviews, you could get a great, much greater picture of their transformation, because it's a reality. But I know what you're thinking secretly. You're thinking, okay, I guess I'm saved by faith, and if the old person is crucified with Christ, if I've been raised to a new life with a new nature, then why do I still struggle with sin? My thoughts, my attitudes, my actions. Why do I sometimes give in to it and feel all sorts of guilt? Does it mean that I'm still controlled by my old sinful nature? Does it mean that I might not even be saved? The answer is obviously no. First, we need to realize that we have a new identity in Christ. We are no longer a sinner by identity, saved by grace. Instead, we are saints who sometimes sin. That's our new identity. We are righteous ones. We're called that in Scripture. We're children of God. We're new creations in Christ. We're holy. We're righteous. We're empowered by the Spirit. We are servants of the Most High God. We are eternally alive in relationship with our eternal God and Savior. That's who we are now. Your old sinful man is dead. Nature's gone, never to return. It's been crucified, dead, and buried. Okay, then, but why do I still get pulled down by sin and my thoughts, my actions, and my attitudes, and my apathy, whatever? It's because we are deceived at times. We listen to the deceiver, and we forget a few things. Number one, we forget that although we're dead in sin, we're dead to sin, sin is not dead to us. Sin is very much alive in our world. The world is under the sinful control of the enemy. We have the devil, and we still have our flesh to contend with, even though our sinful nature has been killed. Although Jesus had never sinned, he was still tempted by sin. He was still weighed down by the sorrows of this fallen world. He was still troubled by the accusations of the enemy, of Satan, and of others. He experienced the heartache because of sin, even though he was sinless. Jesus was dead to sin's power all throughout his life, but the power of sin was not dead to him. It still swirled around him every day, seeking to destroy him and to destroy us as well. Before coming to Christ, we chased after sin, but after coming to Christ, sin began to chase after us in a more intense way, because our enemy can't stand it, that we are children of God. So we forget that we're dead to sin, but sin's not dead to us. We also forget that we need to now retrain our brains according to our new identity in Christ. We need to begin to think like children of God. And sometimes we don't. We believe the lies. We have a new boss now, but we've spent years walking under the old boss's authority and control and fear, tiptoeing and, you know, just walking around and all tense and all that. And those emotions don't go away, you know. When we become empty nesters and our kids are all gone, or they're becoming adulthood, we parents tend to parent them like they're little kids sometimes still. We have to let go of that in order, you know, to let them become adults, for example. But we spent time walking on eggshells around this old boss. But now we need to retrain our thinking, that we need to make new paths, neural pathways in our brain, because we are new people in Christ now. After spending years as old creations with a sinful nature, now we have to let our brains catch up. Paul said in Romans 12, he gets to it when he says, "Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed." How? by the renewing of your mind. We need to wash our brains in the Word of God on a consistent basis. And a lot of Christians are new creations in Christ, but they don't know the Word of God. They don't spend time in the Word of God, so they continue to believe lies according to their old identity. And then thirdly, we forget that we have the power now to choose the right way, or we're ignorant of that fact. We're now empowered in our new nature to choose between right and wrong. In our old nature, we didn't have that choice. We obeyed our sinful nature. But now we have a choice to obey our flesh or the Spirit of God. Therefore, Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought to death, from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law of sin and death, but you're under grace. King David was a man after God's own heart, and he had an intimate relationship with God, and he committed himself to God in every way. He said, Lord, take me. And we read the book of Psalms, and we read many of his Psalms indicating so. When he came to face Goliath that day in order to save the nation of Israel, he said, Lord, here are my hands. I offer my hands to you. And so God used his hands to slay Goliath, and supernaturally he killed Goliath and saved Israel. But then years later, when King David was in his glory of power, he committed his eyes to serve his flesh, his sinful flesh, if you will. When he succumbed to temptation of lust, when he lusted after Bathsheba, and you know the story, David had a choice. He made a right choice. He made a wrong choice. We too have been given this ability to choose between our flesh, the parts of us that can succumb to the temptation of the world, or the Spirit. We've been empowered to live by the Spirit, but we can choose now. And Paul urges us to therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body any longer. Last week I ran into someone who had hurt me in the past. At Walmart, I was at Walmart walking, and you know, I see him down there, I kind of nod at him, and then we meet up, and I did not want to talk to this person because I was feeling all kinds of grump, you know? I wanted to avoid him, and I tried my best to, but we didn't, and so I had to face him, and we had to talk a little bit, and I just couldn't get away soon enough, and I was really cold. I didn't reject him and retaliate in any way, but I retaliated in my heart, I think. And so when I came home, I couldn't sleep well that night because the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me. Kept saying, you sinned in your heart against him. You followed your fleshly reaction and response rather than do what my Spirit would empower you to do, to love those who have offended you and all that. And so I had to do a lot of repenting about that. And so I did, and the Lord forgave my sin as he does. And as he did David in Psalm 32, David said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me and my strength was sapped, because David was trying to cover up his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of, with her husband. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And guess what happened to me? The rest of the week last week went on, and God gave me three more opportunities to face people that have kind of hurt me in the past, separately. And some were simply just people who used to go here and they left, and it's awkward running into people. Where are you going now? Whatever. But the Lord had me approach them with his grace. And I felt all kinds of freedom and joy following those conversations. And so God says, I've empowered you to be like that, but you can follow your flesh or you can follow my spirit. And following the spirit leads to freedom. The Christian life is learning to put to death our flesh, our jealous thoughts, our envy, our selfishness, our lust, our retaliation, our laziness, our apathy, our pride, our insecurity, all these things. In the same way that our old sinful nature was already put to death because of Jesus' death and resurrection, now we got to learn to put our flesh away in the same way, to be consistent with the dead sinful nature. And that's the Christian life. But sometimes Christians can be the most miserable people because we say yes to the flesh even though our old sinful nature is dead and we're walking contradictions. You know, unbelievers, they're happier than Christians a lot of times because at least they're walking consistent with who they are apart from Christ. But Christians who contradict themselves are walking contradictions. David was miserable for months until he confessed his sin, and then he was set free. And then lastly, last question before I conclude here is, why did God give us the power to choose anyway? Why didn't he just say, hey, your new creation's in Christ, I'm going to perfect your flesh, and you're going to live victoriously forevermore on earth? I'd like to conclude just by sharing this quick story that Chuck Swindoll shared. When he was 16, after a couple years of practice, he finally got his driver's license. Excuse me? His driver's license, though, his dad would take him out and drive, and his dad was very gracious and kind, and, you know, Chuck would run over potholes, and he would screech the brakes, and he'd turn too quick and hit the curb, and his dad said, you're doing great, son, just keep trying, you're learning. But the grandfather took him out, too, and he was even more gracious. When he took him to drive around the farm, he'd run over hail bales and bump into things. And his grandfather actually said to Chuck, as Chuck quoted, keep going, bud. I can buy more fenders, but I can't buy more grandsons. You're learning. So finally the day came when Chuck had the keys dropped in his hands. He said, hey, Dad, look, my license. Good for you, son. Holding out the keys, he tossed them or dropped them in his son's hand and smiled. You have the car for 2 hours. You're all on your own now. Chuck said, I'm all on my own. He hopped in the car and his pulse rate climbed and adrenaline was going. He said, oh man, he buckled up and he took off and he said, I can do anything I want to now. I have freedom. I've attained freedom. In fact, he said his mind started going crazy. He said, I could drive, this car can go 100 miles an hour, I bet. And I can get to Galveston and back twice by the time 2 hours is up. And he started thinking all the cool things he could do. But he said, I did none of those things. In fact, I drove in our driveway long before the 2 hours was up. See, my father and my grandfather, they trusted me. Our relationship was so strong that I didn't want to disappoint them. Even though I had the freedom of a license, no one was in the car to restrain me. It was because of my deep relationship of trust and love that I didn't disobey my father and grandfather. He said, my dad could have rushed out and he could have posted all these post-it notes on the dashboard. Don't speed. Don't do this. Don't do that. There are cops out here. And if you do that, break the law, you're going to get caught for sure. And all these things. But Dad did none of those. He just dropped the keys in my hand, smiled and said, here are the keys, son. You're all on your own. Enjoy. That's a demonstration of grace. And that's how our Heavenly Father treats us. He blesses us with freedom. Freedom to choose between right and wrong so that we will grow in grace and will grow in maturity. And without this grace, we would never grow into maturity. We would be feeling like we're being controlled. But God wants us to attain this maturity. Why? Because we are in the process of being trained to do what we will do for all eternity. God wants us to grow into maturity both now and for all eternity. Let's pray. So thank you, Lord, that you have given us this amazing grace as believers in Christ. Forgive us, Lord, when we believe otherwise, when we believe the lies of the enemy, or when we're deceived or in ignorance. Lord, help us to learn who we are in Christ so that we'll walk according to your grace and victory to bring you glory both now and forever. Amen.